1 Samuel 13, starting at verse 16, let us listen to the word of God. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shul, another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Pinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with your heart and soul. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at the time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Arbon. Just before we go to our New Testament reading, I just want to make a comment on verse 18. I'll see in my ESV Bible, there's a footnote which just mentions that in the Septuagint, it talks about the effort, for at that time he wore the effort before the people. The effort was something the high priest used to try and discern God's will. So I'm not sure if it was the ark or the effort. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few verses, and then we'll go back to 1 Samuel 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read for us from verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, similar, I think, to last week, if you were with us, the passage which we are focusing on today from 1 Samuel is a passage that draws our attention to obedience. So 1 Samuel 13, if you remember, that drew our attention to obedience, but from a negative angle. It encouraged us not to be people who make excuses for our sin, like what happened with King Saul. Now 1 Samuel 14 does the opposite. Positively, we're given an example of bold and courageous obedience. The Spirit wants us to realize that the Lord has prepared many good works for His people to walk in, and that He uses our obedience, our Christian obedience, however small and insignificant it might seem to you and me, He uses our obedience to serve the purposes of His kingdom. Now, when we think about courage, when we think about bravery in the Bible, there are quite a number of individuals that sort of stand out and come to our minds. Firstly, there is Caleb and Joshua, those two spies from the book of Numbers who held fast to God's word, even as the rest of Israel turned their backs on the Lord and decided they wanted to go back to Egypt. Then we might remember Rahab, that Canaanite woman who hid the spies in her home. Bravery, courage from someone who was not even an Israelite. Then you might remember Zelophehad's daughters coming to Moses to make sure that a portion of the promised land will remain in their family. Brave, they go to the gathering where normally only men were. They want to make sure the promised land remains in their family. Ruth making contact with Boaz. Gideon approaching the Midianites with his 300 men in the middle of the night. There are many more names that we could mention. Names of ordinary men and women. Ordinary men and women like you and me, who simply believed God's promises and acted accordingly. Men and women who by the Spirit's power walked by faith and not by sight. And with Jonathan, and his armor bearer, the Lord has given us another example of the same. An encouraging story that is meant to give us great confidence as Christians, and yet at the same time, also a sad story. Sad because when we read about Jonathan and his exploits, we realize this guy would have made a great king. Now, he's godly, he's courageous, he's exactly the kind of king that Israel needed. But because of his father's sin, as we saw last week, the kingdom will not come to Jonathan. It's going to stop with Saul. He's going to be the last king from his family line, and we'll never see Jonathan on the throne. Now, coming back to our passage, we begin with King Saul sitting under his pomegranate tree. For some reason, the ESV mentions a cave, but it's the only translation that does so. It's a tree. It's a place from which he is actually continuing his work as a king. That's why it's significant, sitting under a tree. Deborah the judge did so when she judged in Israel, and Saul the king does the same. He's judging, he's ruling over Israel, but under this pomegranate tree. And whilst he sits in the shade, he's busy waiting for some kind of special word from the Lord. With just 600 men remaining, he's got no plans to engage in any kind of fight with the Philistines, yeah, and he's waiting for a miracle. He's waiting for the Lord to do something. He's a man, as we have seen over the past few weeks, who walks by sight and not by faith. And so he's not going to put his neck on the line, he's not going to do something courageous unless victory is sure. Now, incidentally, that is why the priest Ahijah is also there together with Saul. You remember, Samuel has left Saul, so he no longer has access to revelation from God, no longer has a prophet who is speaking to him, telling him what to do, where to go, how to serve the Lord. And so now he has come up with this new way of hearing from the Lord, and that is through Ahijah the priest. And the warning bells should sound for us, because we see that he is related to Phinehas. And Phinehas, you'll remember, was one of Eli's sons who slept with those temple prostitutes and did great evil in Israel. So that's Saul, passively sitting under the tree, waiting for a miracle to happen. Jonathan, however, is not content to just sit and watch as the Philistines send out their raiding parties. He's concerned for God's people, and he's concerned for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of God's name. And he knows, he remembers, the Lord has promised to deliver his people from their enemies. He remembers what Samuel has said to Saul, what his father Saul has probably told to him. And he knows that God wants to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. He doesn't want them to remain under their yoke. And so he comes up with his daring, daring plan. Together with his armor bearer, he's going to go to a nearby outpost. And he's going to see if there might be some chance for them to do some damage and to do some good for God's people. The Lord can save by many or by few. He can use just Jonathan and his armor bearer if it should please him to do so. Now, approaching the outpost, because it's such a risky mission, he proposes a test. A test by which he will know if he should proceed with his plan or if he should rather find another way of serving the Lord. He cannot force the Lord to act on his behalf. He cannot bind the Lord with the words that he speaks, but it might please the Lord to open a door. It might please the Lord to use the plan he has made. That's the purpose of his test. Will the Lord open a door for him to go up to the Philistines, or should he make another plan? Now, when the Israelites' outpost are looking down upon Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they see them, and they think initially these are two deserters from Saul's army, and they've come out of their hiding place looking for food or water, something like that. And they say to them very strangely, verse 12, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." Now, what exactly that thing is, is not clear. The Hebrew is, you know, just says thing. You know, what are we meant to make of it? It could be some kind of challenge, maybe to a duel. Maybe they want to, you know, give them a chance to fight fairly, something like that. Or perhaps, and I think this is more likely, an invitation to join the Philistine army. Now, I say that because if you look down to verse 21, you'll see that there were some Israelites who actually switched sides and fought with the Philistines rather than with Saul. So later they joined the army of Israel, but you know, when this big Philistine army came marching into Israel, they said, we're not going with Saul and his people. We're going to join the Philistines. We're going to go with them. We're going to walk by sight and not by faith. So maybe the garrison, they see Jonathan as armor bearer. They think these two people, they want to do the same. They want to join us. They want to join forces with us. But either way, if it's going to be some kind of duel or joining the army, I think we are right to assume that the Philistines are very relaxed and they don't expect any trouble from Jonathan and his man. Certainly not when you consider that Jonathan has to climb up this cliff. You know, hands and feet, the text literally says. They're climbing up, hands and feet, they're going to be exhausted when they reach the Philistines. Humanely speaking, there's no real danger. They're fighting a bunch of poorly equipped farmers. There's nothing for them to worry about. But eventually, of course, we know the story. Jonathan reaches the top. He pulls out his sword and somehow he manages to cut down 20 men. It's a sort of scene from Hollywood almost. You know, this big, strong hero destroying the enemies. He has one sword, yes, but still, it remains 2 men against 20. It's no small feat. It is a miraculous victory. And it results in the Lord sending a panic amongst the Philistines. A panic, we must be clear on this, not because news of this slaughter has suddenly reached all the raiding parties and the rest of the army in their different places. No, a panic because the Lord causes the earth to shake. You'll see in verse 15, the Lord sends an earthquake after Jonathan's victory. Now we must just appreciate, you know, what that would mean for a Philistine in Israel. If you put yourself, or try and put yourself in the shoes of a Philistine, living at that time, an earthquake, the ground shaking would have been understood as a deity. Yeah, some kind of God is now intervening and doing something. And you know, I can't fight against a God. There was no knowledge of tectonic plates at the time. So Philistines in the land of Israel, the land where the Lord is to be worshipped and obeyed, an earthquake, they know the Lord is upset. He's coming out against us. We better run. We better get out of here. We better get back to Philistine. We need to flee Israel because we're going to die if we fight or have to fight against this Lord. You know, that kind of thinking becomes acute when we also remember 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, where the Ark of God was amongst the Philistines. And what happened? Dagon, their god, well, you know, had his head chopped off in his own temple. And there was all kind of plague sent amongst them. So the Philistines in Israel, they know they're fighting against the Israelites, yes, who are a bunch of farmers, but their Lord is powerful, and their Lord is mighty, and their Lord has now just sent this earthquake. We better get away as fast as we can. And so what happens? There's a chaotic retreat. Now, here's my friend, he's meant to fight with me, but now he's standing in my way, so I'm going to kill him with my sword. We see the Philistines were killing each other. You know, that's basically what's happened. Panic throughout their army, every man for himself, trying to get out of Israel as fast as he can, back to Gaza, back to safety. And with the Philistines on the run, here is the miracle Saul has been sitting and waiting for under his pomegranate tree. Thankfully, he's able to rally the men, and they fight. Saul's army gives chase. The turncoats who joined the Philistines now remember the vows, and those who previously hid themselves in the bushes find new strength. One act of faith from Jonathan has resulted in the Philistine army being routed, and it has inspired all of God's people. As I said earlier, this is the kind of king that Israel needed. Now, this is the kind of king God wanted for his people. One who walks by faith and not by sight. One who would set a godly example for them. Now as Christians, as we reflect on Jonathan's heroism and his faith, he can rightly be held up as an example for us today. And we're going to think a little bit more about how he is an example in a moment. But before we get there, we need to appreciate that Jonathan is first and foremost held up to us as a type of the Christ. That is to say, before Jonathan becomes an example for you and me to follow, he is a pointer to what the true Christ, the true King, the Messiah would do, and how God would save his people through the faith and the obedience
of his true king. Through one man, the Lord would work to save many. Now, in particular, there are two parallels between Jonathan and Jesus that I'd like to point out before we get to some application. The first parallel concerns the apparent foolishness of Jonathan's plan. The foolishness of his plan. Just think a little bit here and there. Climbing up the side of a rocky face is hard work. I don't know if any of you have done climbing, but it's hard work to climb. It's not easy. And then when you get to the top, having to swing your sword against 20 men, you're really at a disadvantage. It's not the best plan for attacking 20 men, I don't think. Better maybe to come at night when they're not expecting an attack, when they're sleeping. Would much make more sense when you're well rested. It's not a very clever plan that Jonathan makes, and yet it is a plan that was used and blessed by the Lord. Now likewise, when we consider the life and death of Jesus, there is an apparent foolishness, in the eyes of the world at least, a foolishness when it comes to God's plan to save his people. A king who comes to die. Kings are meant to conquer. Is that really the means by which God will save his people from sin? When Jesus told his disciples that in his life on earth, they couldn't believe him. You remember Peter, who wanted to rebuke him and take him aside. No. Messiahs are not for dying, but for conquering. Conquering king is what was expected, not a victim hanging on the cross. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak to shame the strong. The life and death of Jesus, a suffering servant, a humiliated king, and yet the means by which God worked to reconcile us to himself, with the result that Christ Jesus, as we saw in Paul's letter, Christ Jesus has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Our wisdom. He is the only means to the goal of our salvation. Most people think that their works will somehow make them right with God, but we trust in Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness. His death has paid the penalty for our sin to declare us not guilty in the sight of God. And his perfect life has been imputed to us as if we have always kept God's law. Our sanctification. He is our holiness and he makes us holy. The Spirit is now at work within us to help us walk in God's way. The Spirit, who was sent by Christ after he ascended into glory. And finally, he is our redemption. He has reconciled us to God. He's restored us to relationship with our Creator. He's paved the way for our adoption, that we might be children of God and not his enemies. Foolishness in the sight of the world, a king who dies on a cross, but the Lord can save by the many and by the few. And through the death of his Son, he worked to save all those who belong to him. So the foolishness, or the apparent foolishness, of Jonathan's plan is one parallel between him and the way people think about Jesus. But perhaps a clearer one, more direct, is his bravery, his boldness, his courage. With the odds stacked against him, Jonathan, he approaches the Philistines. He approaches them, as we've seen, not because he has a brilliant plan, but because he is confident that the Lord will act in a manner that is consistent with what he has promised to do. Or in the words of Paul, he is boasting in the Lord. His confidence is that God is going to do what God has promised. And here Jonathan is doing exactly that. Walking by faith and not by sight. He makes decisions based on promises, not decisions based on circumstances. He serves the Lord with bravery. Now Jesus, likewise, I don't know if you've ever thought of him in this category, but he was a brave, a courageous man who walked by faith. Determined to do God's will, he spoke truth even when it alienated him from his family. Now his family thought he was crazy during his time on earth. They thought there was something wrong with him, that he thinks he's the Messiah. He confronted the Pharisees.
even though it excluded him from their parties and put him in the crosshairs. There were many moments on the road to Calvary where he could have turned around, where he could have let the fear of rejection or the fear of man dictate his actions. But he was brave. He was confident in the Lord. He trusted his Father's plan, even as his disciples rebuked him. He knew that death on a cross was the road marked out for him. Suffering now, but glory later. The pilgrim life is a life or a call to be brave. It's a call to trust God even when your circumstances might say that it's not worth doing so. And that brings us to our application. Our application, which is really nothing less than an encouragement or another encouragement for you and I to walk by faith and not by sight. Or if I could put it differently, using the words and ideas from today's sermon, an encouragement to be bold in our obedience to God. To follow Jonathan as Jonathan points us to Jesus Christ. So what does bold obedience look like? I've got a couple of examples I'm going to mention. To start with, bold obedience. You and I, we can be bold in pursuing the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And we make plans to serve and support our families, plans to love our neighbors and help those in need. When we fight for justice in the courts of law or the workplace or wherever it might be the Lord has placed you, when you teach people a new skill so they can look after themselves, when you join a neighborhood watch to patrol and protect your community, when you pray even for others, for orphans or children in foster care, there are lots of good to be done in this world. And we must not be scared of getting involved. We must not be scared of using our gifts and resources to work and do good and to love and to serve our neighbor. The Lord has prepared many good works for each of us to walk in them. It will be different. And the works that I must walk in will be look different from the ones you must walk in. But let us be bold in our obedience. Let's look for opportunities to serve. And then let's get involved where we can, with the time, with the energy, with the resources that God has given to us. So we can be bold in pursuing good works. And we can also be bold, and I think this relates perhaps more directly to Jonathan, we can be bold in testifying to Christ Jesus. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Foolishness to some, as we have seen, but the power of God to those whom he has called. Now you and I, as Christians, we know this to be true, but it is nevertheless a reality that we struggle to live by. And there are many things that stop us from encouraging our friends or our family to investigate the Christian faith. We don't want people at work or at school or at university to think we're strange and weird. We don't want conversations to be awkward when someone says, oh, you're religious, you still believe in the Bible. We don't want to impose our views on others. And we, you know, we hear the critique that people often say, that we're kind of shoving things down their throats. Now, most certainly, there's nothing wrong with being wise in what we say and when we say it. But it is generally, if we're honest, not a lack of wisdom and a lack of, you know, the right words to use that keeps us from being silent, or that keeps us silent, but rather it is a lack of boldness. We're not always confident that the Lord will use our words for good, or even if we think the Lord will use our words for good, we're not so keen for the risk that comes with testifying to Christ or speaking about him or inviting someone to join us for worship. So just on that topic, maybe there is someone now you've even been thinking of as I've been preaching, someone at home, someone at work, someone you've been meaning to speak to, meaning to invite to church, meaning to just ask about what they think about the Bible and Jesus. And maybe in the week to come or in the month to come, could this be the time for you to be bold and to step out
in faith. So there's boldness in pursuing the good works God has prepared for us. There's boldness in testifying to Christ. And maybe just one final category or example. A boldness that can be exercised in the way that we face trials and difficulties. If I know as a Christian believer that nothing can separate me from the love of God and that Christ is my righteousness, then I don't look to my circumstances or to my performance as a testimony of God's favor. I can keep serving Him joyfully even when my life is turned upside down. So when I'm lying on the hospital bed, I don't need to moan and worry about the future. I can keep serving the Lord, testifying to Him, confident He knows what is best. When I'm in a car accident, I don't need to be concerned that the Lord has turned against me. When I'm struggling to find work, the same. You and I, as Christians, we don't serve God for the benefit of earthly blessings. We serve Him because He is worthy and because we belong to Him. Trials and difficulties will come our way, but they are not a cause to forsake the Lord, but to run to Him, to be bold in our obedience and confidence in our Christian faith, even when things go sour. So bold and courageous obedience. That's what we see from Jonathan. Decisions made on the basis of God's promises. Decisions that are at odds with what everyone else around him was doing, but decisions that were true to God's word. And that is what God wants from you and me, from all his people. That is the response that the Spirit seeks to work in our hearts also. Christ Jesus, as we have seen, has been made our wisdom and our righteousness. And so we have every reason to boast in the Lord. Every reason to build our lives on the truth of his word. Make decisions according to what he has promised, no matter what people around us might say. And so let's pray now that the Lord would help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jonathan and how he points us to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus is our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. And please help us, Lord, to follow him with a bold confidence that shows itself in obedience. When the world thinks that we are foolish for giving our lives to Christ, may we remember that you chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and that your gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And to that end, Lord, we ask that you'll be at work in us by your Spirit, that we might be bold in pursuing good works, and especially in testifying to Christ when the opportunity presents itself. We don't need to be ashamed of being Christians. And if suffering comes with that testimony, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you've rejected us. It is the life of a pilgrim in this world. So please, Lord, help us to be bold. Bold in our obedience, courageous in the decisions we make and the words we speak. And we pray that this same boldness, Lord, would be given to our brothers and sisters in Libya. And do not let the fear of man stop them from serving Christ. And grant believers in that country wisdom as they consider whether they must stay in Libya or flee elsewhere. We ask also, Lord, that you'll please bring stability to Libya, a stability that will provide room for the gospel to be spread amongst Muslims, a stability that will be for the good of all the people living in that country. In our own church family, Lord, we want to thank you for the medical care that Leah has received. Thank you for the people who are looking after her and trying to help her while she's in hospital. And we pray that the doctors, Lord, will be able to, you know, provide or prescribe the right medication, that she might be able to leave the hospital again in this coming week and return to her home. We ask also that you will give her wisdom as she makes decisions about her future, when she should move to a retirement home and what it will mean for her month. Please guide her, Lord, and give good advice to her through the various channels that you have ordained. For Quirbus and Kia, Lord, they're not with us this morning,
say, struggling with flu, we ask that you'll bring them back to good health, and that the sickness which they're experiencing as a mum and dad will not be passed on to their newborn daughter, Corey. For Helena, Lord, we're sorry not to see her and Sean more often, and we know that it's difficult and they're often tired and struggling with their health. Please will you give new strength to Helena, Lord. Please would you also, through her doctors and the medicine she's taking, that it might work to an effect and bring her to a place where she feels stronger, that we might see her again. And for Richard, Lord, as he struggles with his leukemia and the fatigue that has recently come upon him, we ask that you'll give him wisdom and help him to continue being a good father to his children and husband to his wife, even in this time where he's struggling and unable to serve them as he might wish to. Father, we also want to pray for the students in our church. We think of Ross and Ryan and Gert. We think of Soren and Claire and all those who are now attending university or planning to attend college. It's great opportunities, Lord, to study and to learn and to grow in our knowledge of the things of this world, that we might serve you. And we ask that you'll be with them, that you'll help them to remember the things they learn and to work diligently at their studies, work in a manner that honors you and recognizes the privilege they have to learn and grow in knowledge. And then finally, Lord, we want to pray for the various children and individuals involved with children in our country. We are so saddened to hear of the many kids who are abandoned week by week, and of the problems with the adoption and foster care and orphanage system in our country. More and more must be done with less and less resources, and in the legal system, Lord, there are plans also to bring childcare centres which currently exist to a close. Father, please would you intervene, would you provide homes for those children that need homes, would you put it upon the hearts of more and more people to adopt and welcome children into their own homes, and would the light of your gospel replace the superstitions and the ideologies which drive our country's anti-adoption stance? May people realize that a home is the best place for a child to grow up and do what is possible to make sure that children reach homes. And finally, Lord, also for mothers, we know that so often the women who abandon their babies do so from a place of desperation. If we know of friends or family in hard and difficult situations, Lord, please help us to reach out to them and to support them in their pregnancies and difficulties, and to make it easy for them to raise children rather than facilitating the problem with our decisions and words and actions. Father, we thank you that we can bring these things before you in prayer, and we ask that you would hear our prayers, and that you would act for the glory of your name and the good of your church and the growth of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.